It is a blessing to hear God's people lift up their voices to him and to him in all his glory. And so we are thankful to be here and to gather as God's people for worship. And even now, as we come together in worship, we are here for the preaching and teaching of God's word. And we find ourselves in part three of our study on the kingdom of God. In part one, we zoomed out to consider the meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching storyline of the Bible. And in it, we saw that God's redemptive plan is to bring about the restoration of all things. Everything that was lost in the fall to be restored. And that God would do this through the second and better Adam, who would reconcile and unify God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms, bringing about the fulfillment of the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1 and ultimately ushering in the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. In part two, we zoomed in a little bit to consider the kingdom of God covenantally. And there we saw that the covenants provide the framework by which God will bring about this coming restoration, looking specifically at the Abrahamic, Davidic, Old, and New Covenants. To the extent that all of redemptive history is shaped by the promises of these covenants. And I think even in light of where we're going to be today, it would be helpful to rehearse how these covenants intersect with each other in the coming restoration. You'll remember that we said that Israel is not the end or goal of God's redemptive plan, but is rather the means to the end. That God is going to do, or what God is going to do for Israel, is actually a template or model for what he's going to do for all the nations. So that Israel's restoration is inseparable from the restoration of all things. And it's God's covenant with Abraham that lays the foundation for all that he's going to do, whereby a particular offspring of Abraham would not only bring about the fulfillment of the everlasting land promise made to him, but would also be the means by which the nations would be blessed and would experience a restoration of their own, securing everything necessary to accomplish both the physical and spiritual restoration of all things. And the promises made to Abraham were further developed in God's covenant with David, whereby a particular offspring of David would establish his dynasty, kingdom, and throne forever, joining the everlasting land promise to the everlasting kingdom promise, setting the expectation for a coming kingdom. And from there, the question was, well, how does the old covenant relate to God's covenant with Abraham and David? And what relationship does the old covenant have with these two covenant promises? And we said that the old covenant was that which governed or mediated the blessings of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. So that if Israel was faithful to the terms of the old covenant, not only would she enjoy the land promise, but she would also be a blessing to the nations and would experience the blessing of an uninterrupted Davidic dynasty. And yet, how did that go? Not so well. Because though Solomon's kingdom gave us a glimpse of the glory of the coming kingdom, he ultimately turned away from God and set Israel on a path of covenant unfaithfulness, bring about the interruption of the land promise, the kingdom promise, and the blessing Israel was to be to the nations. Setting the stage for what? A better covenant enacted on better promises, the new covenant, which when finally applied to Israel will be the catalyst that brings to fruition the full consummation of all that was promised to both Abraham and David, even ushering in the restoration of all things. So what's our focus today? Well, today, we want to see how the prophets interact with the covenants as they describe the future, and whether or not the prophets prophesy in a manner that's consistent with the covenants themselves. Because if there's continuity between the covenant promises and the prophecies of the prophets, then that should set our expectation with respect to the kingdom of God. Especially since the prophets typically prophesy in periods where it seems like the covenant promises of God are in severe jeopardy. And what you're going to see is that the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are the very ground upon which the prophets prophesy. That what the prophets depict about the kingdom of God can be traced directly back to each covenant, further fortifying the everlasting nature of God's covenant promises and even further illustrating their original intent. Now, at the outset, I've got to set the expectation. We are going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. And that's because there's a ton of scripture devoted to this subject. In fact, the challenge isn't finding scriptural support. The challenge is deciding what not to include. The sheer quantity of data devoted to this subject is absolutely staggering. And I want you to get a sense of that, a sense of the height, depth, and breadth of God's revelation on this subject. And so we're going to be spending a significant amount of time with our eyes on the pages of Scripture. And to assist us in categorizing these passages, I'm going to give you four headings. And I think you'll find that these headings dovetail nicely with all that we've seen so far. And here they are. The restoration of Israel, the restoration of the Davidic throne, the restoration of the nations, and the restoration of creation. And as we read through these portions of Scripture, you want to be paying careful attention to the language that we saw last time with respect to God's covenant promises and see how the prophets pick up on that language and depict what the future is going to look like, even keeping the meta-narrative of Scripture in view, all with a view toward building a biblical expectation surrounding the kingdom of God. And so are you ready? Note first, the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. And for this, we actually want to begin in Deuteronomy. And the reason for that is that Deuteronomy depicts Israel's future prior to Israel even entering the land. And so before that first generation of Israelites even begins the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua, we already have an expectation of what the future looks like. And can already see how God's covenant promises will shape that future. And the first place we want to go is Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31. Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31. Because in these seven verses, we get a brief snapshot of Israel's history. And already can see how these covenants are going to interact with each other in bringing about Israel's history, both her failure and ultimate restoration. And keep in mind that as we read this, this is Moses speaking to the generation that's going to inherit the land. And so Moses is providing them with his final words before they take over the land and enter in it and begin to experience some of the blessings of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so look at verse 25. It says, "When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger," verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." So in these verses, remember, prior to Israel even going into the land, in these verses, we are seeing two covenants in particular that are operative. Which are they? The Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. How do we see that? Because we can see the land promise being governed by the terms of the old covenant. God promised a particular land to Abraham and his descendants, and the enjoyment of that promise was governed by the terms of the old covenant. And even before Israel's unfaithfulness takes place, Moses treats it as a foregone conclusion, whereby they will be removed from the land and scattered among the nations. But, verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, and these things there refers to the curses of the covenant, the old covenant, it says, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. And though at this point for you, it may be difficult to appreciate that, the language here in these verses is alluding to the new covenant. And you'll see that as we work through this, especially in the next text we see in Deuteronomy. But this coming back again and this listening to the voice of the Lord is all alluding to anticipating the new covenant. Verse 31, it says, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Now, who are the fathers? I mean, what God is saying here is directly tied back to the promises made to the fathers, the covenant made with their fathers. Who are the fathers here? The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember that God reiterated his covenant promises to Abraham to both Jacob and, or rather Isaac and Jacob, to indicate that it would be through that lineage that these covenant promises would be realized. And so when it says here that God is not going to forget the covenant, which covenant is it? It's the Abrahamic covenant. And so Israel's restoration is rooted and grounded in God's covenant with Abraham. And before anything had even happened, Moses describes their possession of the land, their covenant unfaithfulness, their removal from the land, and their subsequent restoration, where God's promises to Abraham would ultimately be realized in spite of Israel's failure under the old covenant. So the promises made to Abraham are going to overcome the curses of the old covenant and Israel's failure under that covenant. So now you're getting a bit of a sense of things. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is even more clear, more full. And not only depicts the same realities, but also provides a strong allusion to the new covenant centuries before Jeremiah even made that prophecy in Jeremiah 31. So look at Deuteronomy 30. Beginning in verse 1. It says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Stop there. Those realities right there, what Moses is describing there, those realities are bound up in the consequences for covenant unfaithfulness under the old covenant. And again, he's treating this as a foregone conclusion. It's when all of these things come upon you. Verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And note this, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So it's obvious that The covenant promise undergirding this is the Abrahamic covenant because it surrounds the land. And notice that when this prophecy is realized, it says God will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So not only does this depict the fruitful and multiply language of Genesis 1, but it also promises that a future generation of Israelites will experience a greater time of prosperity than Israel has ever known. And really, the fact of the matter is, that has never happened. We looked at the high point of Israel's history last time. We saw it under Solomon. And following Solomon's high point and reign, he turned from God, as we know. The kingdom divided under his son. And ultimately, both houses, Israel and Judah, were taken into captivity. And even when there was a return to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was no restoration of the Davidic throne. And it certainly did not ever get to the point where it ever climaxed the high point of Solomon's reign. And even to this day, Israel is under a partial hardening, Romans 11:25. So Moses is describing in Deuteronomy 30 realities that to this day have not been realized. And then look at verse 6. It says there, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Now, what kind of language is that? That's the language of the new covenant, a circumcised heart. So when God restores Israel and prospers them more than their fathers, it will be in accord with the new covenant. When God causes them to walk in faithfulness by means of regeneration and the writing of the law upon the heart. And look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you." So this takes place in connection with judgment for the unbelieving nations. Verse 8. "And you again shall obey my..." Or rather, "and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." So the restoration depicted here has implications for aspects of creation, the fruitfulness of work, the fruitfulness of the womb, the fruitfulness of livestock, the fruitfulness of the ground. And since this is going to result in a greater degree of fruitfulness than anything ever experienced by their fathers, it would seem to anticipate the reversal of the curse. Where the restoration of the earth is in view. And then finally, verse 10, it says, "If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." And though the New American Standard here uses "if" in two conditional clauses, they're better rendered "when," as in the ESV and the LSB, so that everything will take place when Israel obeys the Lord their God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book, when they turn to the Lord their God with all their heart and soul. Because though everything is always conditioned on faith and even faithfulness, it is God who ensures the conditions are met. That's the glory of the new covenant. That when all of this takes place, it is God who is the active agent. It is God who will gather and restore them, verse 3. It is God who will bring them back to their land, verses 4 and 5. It is God who will circumcise their hearts, verse 6. It is God who will judge the unbelieving nations, verse 7. And it is God who will prosper them more than their fathers, verses 5 and 9. So that in the end, God will ensure that they meet the terms of any and all conditions. By the way, which doctrines of Scripture undergird that claim? It's the doctrines of grace. the doctrine of sovereign election, even the Ordo Salutis. This is just the theology and soteriology that we know and love being applied to national Israel. So as early as Deuteronomy, before Israel has even set foot in the land, Moses gives us a snapshot of her history, one that reaches all the way into the future and the restoration of all things. And we're able to see even here how the old covenant governs the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately setting the stage for the new covenant, where the new covenant is the means by which the Abrahamic covenant finds its full and ultimate fulfillment. And really, Deuteronomy 30 is definite proof that when Israel goes into the land in Joshua, that is not the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise. Because there would be no need to prophesy beyond that time if that was it and all that God had intended in his covenant with Abraham. The land promise is an everlasting promise that awaits a future and final fulfillment. And so that's Moses. Now, Moses is technically a prophet. I mean, he spoke the word of God. He wrote the word of God. But let's get into the prophets proper, as it were, and see what they depict with respect to Israel's restoration. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This is important. This is Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. So this is the parallel passage to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40 that we looked at last time. Though it's a little bit fuller and more detailed, and you begin to see here in Ezekiel how the Abrahamic covenant and new covenant work together. And that will then transition into even looking at the restoration of the Davidic covenant. And as we come to Ezekiel's prophecy, we need to recognize that it comes in the context of the Babylonian captivity. So Israel and Judah are divided. Both houses are in captivity, and all of the covenant promises of God appear to be in grave jeopardy. And so the entire context of this is Israel's covenant unfaithfulness and the way she has profaned God's name among the nations. And this comes out beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, it says this: "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So what God is going to do for Israel isn't for Israel's sake. Instead, it's to vindicate the holiness of his great name. And when he makes good on this word, then the nations will know that he is the Lord. And so this has implications for the nations, and a recognition that Yahweh is God. Verse 24 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And so Ezekiel is speaking the same way as Moses here, isn't he? Ezekiel is speaking just as Moses did, and it's clear that the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant is undergirding this prophecy. Look at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Again, what kind of language is that? It's the language of the new covenant. It's new covenant language. And so God is going to gather Israel from all the lands of the nations, and then will enter into a new covenant with them, at which time they will be cleansed from their sin, will receive a new heart, will receive the Holy Spirit, and God at that time will cause them to walk in his ways. verse 28. It says, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the ground or the field, so you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. And so this has implications for the fruitfulness of the land. Grain will be multiplied. The fruit of the tree will be multiplied. The produce of the field will be multiplied. And then look at this, verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O Israel. So these are verses that depict Israel's repentance and even function as a call to repentance at present. And then this in verse 33 and following. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And then note this, they will say, this desolate land has become like what? The Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. That's amazing language. This is depicting a phenomenal restoration where the conditions at that time will be likened to the Garden of Eden. And so this is a massive prophetic clue that Israel's restoration takes place in connection with the restoration of the earth, a reversal of the curse. And then look at verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And so this brings the glory of God into view, the sovereignty of God into view, his omnipotence into view, his vindication among the nations into view, and brings his faithfulness into view, since he declares, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And so Ezekiel is speaking exactly how we would expect him to speak based on the covenant promises made to Abraham, David, and the new covenant promise of Jeremiah. He rehearses Israel's failures under the old covenant, declares that God will bring them back to their land in accord with the Abrahamic covenant, declares the new covenant to be the means by which that will take place, uses language that anticipates the restoration of the earth, and indicates that all of this has implications for the knowledge of God among the nations. And so even in texts concerning Israel's restoration, we can see the restoration of creation and the nations. But second, let's consider the restoration of the Davidic throne. The restoration of the Davidic throne. And for this, you don't need to go far. Look at Ezekiel 37. And as we come to this passage, the theme of Israel's restoration continues, even to the extent that a reunion of the two houses is prophesied. And this in connection with the restoration of the Davidic throne. Ezekiel 37, look at verse 15. This is sort of a longer portion that sets the table for this reunion because there's an illustration that Ezekiel performs in the eyes of the people, and that sets the prophecy in place to be declared. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, in all the house of Israel, his companions. Verse 17, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and Ephraim is a euphemism for Israel, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Verse 20, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. So Ezekiel is prophesying of a time that's on the horizon when the divided houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which divided under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, are going to be reunited into one nation. A reunion of the divided houses. And this in connection with the restoration of Israel to her land. So we've got the Abrahamic covenant that's obviously bound up in this. And yet, look at the next part of verse 22, picking it up in the middle of verse 22. Having just said, verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, it says, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So the reunion between these two houses into one nation takes place in connection with the restoration of the Davidic throne. And then look at verse 23. They would no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them, from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Language reminiscent of the new covenant. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So Ezekiel is describing the fulfillment of the coming Davidic kingdom when Christ rules and reigns from and over the earth. Verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, Abrahamic covenant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, how long? Forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So there, side by side, you have the everlasting nature of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the everlasting nature of God's covenant with David. And so a day is coming when Israel will live on the land that was given to Jacob forever, and the second and better David will reign as king in the land forever. Again, Ezekiel speaking just as we saw the Abrahamic covenant unfolding and the Davidic covenant unfolding. Look at verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And as you read the Old Testament, this covenant of peace is the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And so again, the covenant of peace in connection with the new covenant and the application of that covenant to Israel anticipates a time when God will again dwell in their midst. Only this time permanently. And that's significant in Ezekiel's prophecy because of the way the glory of God departs the temple. Earlier in his prophecy, verse 27, it says, my dwelling place also will be with them and I will be their God. And they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Again, God will have vindicated his name among the nations. And so in this prophecy, Ezekiel brings a slightly fuller picture into view, the restoration of Israel to her land forever, the reunion of the divided houses, the restoration and permanence of the Davidic throne, the application of the new covenant, which is an everlasting covenant of peace, the knowledge of God among the nations, and God dwelling again in their midst. And I think it'd be helpful to see Jeremiah's version of this prophecy because it addresses the certainty of these things coming to fruition. So turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And just see how certain all of this is. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So Jeremiah depicts a time when the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Language is borrowed from the description of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 10:9, anticipating an earthly reign of a heavenly king. And when this is realized, the nation Israel will bear the name of imputed righteousness. When her name is the Lord is our righteousness. And so she will be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There's the restoration and everlasting permanence of the Davidic throne in accord with the Davidic covenant. And verse 18, look at this. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So that statement puts the exclamation point on this, because the two features of Israel's identity, the two features that are emblematic of her existence, are the Davidic dynasty and the Levitical priesthood. Nothing identified Israel more definitively than these two realities. And so Jeremiah puts the exclamation point on this restoration, and whatever function they will have at that time and in that kingdom will be entirely consistent with the teaching of the new covenant and the nature of the new covenant. And yet you might be thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, is God really going to do this? Is he really going to do what he's saying here? Can I take him at face value? Look at verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So this is as certain as the fixed order of creation. So long as the sun is rising and setting, God is going to be faithful to everything he has said here. And not just the fixed order of creation, but the impossibility of either counting the host of heaven or measuring the sand of the sea. I'm not sure you could be more certain than that. And then look at this, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord shows, he has rejected them. The two families here being the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. And so this is, again, tying all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. Not only will he not reject them, but Ezekiel even declares, as we saw a moment ago, that he will reunite them, bringing the two families together into one. And so both Jeremiah and Ezekiel declare with absolute certainty that David's throne will be restored and established forever. And this in connection with the restoration of Israel, when God vindicates his name, proves himself among the nations, and dwells again in Israel's midst. And really, based on the promises that are bound up in God's covenant with Abraham and his covenant with David, that's exactly what we'd expect Jeremiah and Ezekiel to say. The continuity between their prophecies and the Davidic covenant are astounding. And so what about the nations at that time? When Christ is ruling and reigning on David's throne, how will the nations respond at that time? Well, third, note the restoration of the nations. The restoration of the nations. And as we consider this, you've got to consider it in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, because it'd be through Abraham that the nations would be blessed. And not just spiritual blessing, but also physical blessing. And really, too, as we read Isaiah 2, turn to Isaiah 2. As we read Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4, you've got to keep the kingdom preview under Solomon in mind, because that preview is a preview of the glory described here in Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. So you have to understand, at this point in time, Israel's been restored. The Abrahamic covenant has been realized as it relates to Israel. The Davidic king and the throne of David have been restored. The new covenant is in place, having been applied to national Israel. And this is describing what it will be like at that time. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And note this, and all the nations will stream to it. We saw a glimmer of that under Solomon's reign, the nations drawn to Solomon and his wisdom. Well, this is Christ. This is the better Solomon. And the nations streaming to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I mean, so Isaiah is depicting all the nations streaming to Jerusalem, wanting to be taught the ways of Yahweh, when the word of God will ultimately govern the whole earth, and Christ is ruling from earth, judging between the nations. A time that will be characterized by unprecedented peace, as nation no longer lifts up sword against nation. Now, it's amazing because Micah picks up this exact same prophecy, basically a carbon copy of it in Micah 4. And when he does, he intentionally incorporates language that connects the reign mentioned here in Isaiah 2 and the one mentioned again in Micah 4 with Solomon's reign. And so if you can see that, you'll just notice quickly, without even reading the entire thing, that this is very similar, basically a carbon copy of what Isaiah is describing in Isaiah 2. It begins, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God, or the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So Micah is just prophesying basically a carbon copy of Isaiah 2. And then he incorporates language in verse 4 that's actually found in the preview of the kingdom that we looked at last time in 1 Kings 4:25. So in the description of Solomon's reign, in 1 Kings 4:25, it says this, so Judah and Israel will live in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. Well, that language, Micah intentionally picks up and incorporates into verse 4 of his prophecy here. On the heels of declaring that nation will not lift up sword against nation and never again will they train for war, verse 4 says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so in doing that, Micah is linking the coming kingdom under the Davidic king to the kingdom under Solomon to demonstrate great continuity between these two kingdoms. It's very intentional that Micah's doing that, showing the intertextuality between his prophecy in Micah 4 and the kingdom preview under Solomon in 1 Kings 4. And that should set the expectation that when the Davidic throne is restored, it's going to be having continuity with the reign of Solomon depicted in 1 Kings. And so this is depicting a kingdom on earth, Christ ruling and reigning on the Davidic throne, and the nations streaming to it. And turn to Isaiah 9 for a moment, because these verses are very familiar, but I think in light of all that we've seen in this series so far, and certainly this morning, verses 6 and 7 will likely be seen in a slightly different light. Isaiah 9, 6. And notice the way the prophets can put the first coming and the second coming of Christ side by side without indicating any gap between the two of them, and yet we can see in hindsight that's the case. Isaiah 6, or 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. There's the incarnation of Christ. Christ came, he's been born. Look at the next statement. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we recognize God is sovereign and we recognize that Christ is ruling and reigning from the Father's throne over God's universal kingdom. But to say that the government currently rests on the shoulders of Christ is not consistent with my experience, because I'm still going to the ballot box and voting, and I don't have great choices to choose from. And when they ultimately legislate, they legislate all kinds of stuff that I wish they wouldn't. But there's coming a time when the government will actually rest on the shoulders of who? Of Christ. And he will be the legislator. There will be no lobbyists. There will be no Bill Gates or George Soros, no influencing of elections, no elections at all, because there won't be any, no democracy. It'll be Christ ruling and reigning in a righteous dictatorship over all of the earth and the nations being blessed under that reign. And so Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 picture an earthly reign of a heavenly king. And we've seen a number of allusions to the way that there's a restoration of creation in accord with the restoration of Israel and the application of the new covenant to them and even the restoration of the Davidic throne. And we saw Isaiah 11 last time, but see it again now, or not last time, but in part one, but see it again now, having looked at all that we have. So this is under the heading of the restoration of creation. The restoration of creation. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what he hears, his ears hear, says here. But verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And so even that language there is depicting language consistent with Isaiah 2. And then look at the conditions of creation, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so picturing a glorious time. And then even look at verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so you've got the reign of the Davidic king. You've got the restoration of the created order. And you even have the nations resorting to the root of Jesse. And of course, Jesse is the father of David. Jesse, David, and Christ is the son of David. And so with all of that, the prophets prophesy exactly how we would expect them to prophesy in light of the covenant promises made to Abraham, to David, and in the new covenant. There is perfect continuity between the covenant promises and what the prophets depict about the future. Israel's permanent restoration to their land, the permanent restoration of the Davidic throne, the reunion of the two houses, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the restoration of the earth, even anticipating Eden-like conditions, and the restoration of the nations, where the nations will stream to Jerusalem and be taught of the Lord. And really, I think to bring our time to an end, I'm just going to leave you with what we saw last time, keeping these verses in view. What Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And even verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then later in verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. And so that should set our expectation about the coming kingdom. As we look at the promises of God in his word concerning that kingdom, and then the question that sort of looms in the balance at this point in time is, well, how is that going to be brought about? Like, what are going to be the events that take place that usher all of that in? And Lord willing, next time we'll look at that and look at the way the Old Testament describes the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, and even how that ultimately dovetails gloriously with the New Testament. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Grateful that we can come together like this, give you our undivided attention, read your word and consider all that you have said. Father, we just marvel. We marvel at your sovereignty. We marvel at your faithfulness. We marvel at your omnipotence. You do all things well. And there is nothing that you cannot do that you have purpose to do. And so, Father, we give you glory and praise. Bless again, we pray, the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.